You'll take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 1. We'll read together from verse 17. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We've been engaged for 17 sermons in the study of some of the attributes of God. And this evening we bring that study to a close with a consideration together of this last of the attributes, at least at this time, that we'll be looking at together, the impassibility of God. It's in our Westminster Confession, chapter 2, that first paragraph, where we read these words: "There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible," and then these words, "without body, parts, or passions, immutable." And it goes on. Or passions. We're speaking about the impassibility of God. This is one of the qualitative attributes, one of the attributes that speaks of quality. What is something like? It's describing the essence of, or one of the aspects of the essence of who God is. And there's a sense in which you're going to have to buckle down your minds a little this evening, because as we come to a close, I didn't want to finish without giving at least some consideration to this attribute. But it is one of those that does stretch us. It's one where we have to roll up our sleeves a little, and we have to apply a little bit of diligence and concentration, and we have to apply our minds to think clearly, to think biblically about this aspect of who God is. It doesn't come to us as readily as something like the patience of God, which we've also studied, or the love of God, or even something like the holiness of God. It's something that is a little more difficult for us to grasp, but no less important, no less essential for us to understand. And so let's consider together the impassibility of God. First of all, a brief introduction, an introduction to divine impassibility. Maybe you've noticed over the course of our study how often we define or think about who God is and the attributes of God in terms of negatives. Not always, by any means, but there are frequent instances in which we define or think about who God is in terms of what He's not. And so we speak about Him being invisible, or we speak about Him being unchangeable, and so on. There's a list of things like that. Well, impassibility is similar to that. Originally, in the early church, they were thinking at first in terms of God's inability to suffer. The divine nature, God in His essence, cannot suffer. He can't suffer pain. He can't suffer distress. He can't suffer in other ways that we conceptualize. But even more fundamental to that came the idea or the notion that God's being could not be affected. And specifically, when we think about the impassibility of God, most people are thinking about the fact that God cannot be affected emotionally. God cannot be affected emotionally. Again, more basic than that is the fact that God can't be attacked, He can't be harassed, He can't be somehow damaged or affected by any outside force. And so God cannot be acted upon by anything in creation. We think in terms of Him not being affected emotionally, but more fundamental is the fact that He cannot be affected by anything outside of Himself, by an external force, by something within creation. And why is that? Well, it's as we've noted already, God's essence is above, and God's essence, God's godness, is beyond anything else that exists. And so it can't be subjected to an external power. Nothing outside of Him can cause Him to suffer. And of course, there's nothing within Himself that would afflict a pain or bring about suffering either. There's a perfect, there's a perfection and a blessedness that is there. Now, on first pass, most people think, wait a second, if I'm understanding what's being said here, then if we're saying that God does not experience emotions, doesn't that, in fact, impoverish God rather than exalt him or make him more glorious? After all, if he is not affected by his creatures, then doesn't that make him something less than worthy of being worshipped? It doesn't draw out our hearts. It doesn't make him majestic to us. And so that's the kind of thing that people initially think of. But when we say that God is impassible, we're not saying that God is dispassionate. We're not saying that God is cold. We're not saying that God is indifferent. We're not saying that God has no care or interest in the creation. We're recognizing that God can't be, ultimately we're recognizing is that God can't be changed. God can't be changed. His impassibility is inherently connected to his immutability, his unchangeableness. Specifically in the sense that God can't be changed by being emotionally affected. That by definition inherently involves change, to be emotionally affected. You think, well, that doesn't sound very heartwarming. Well, think of maybe this isn't by any means a perfect illustration, but maybe it'll get us in the right direction and to that degree be helpful. You think about a physician who's going to operate on your body. Well, you want him to sympathize with your diseases. A good, solid physician will sympathize with the disease that you have that needs an operation. But the physician is not called upon to experience those diseases with you. In fact, you would lose confidence if that were the case. If it came time for the operation and you look over on the table next to you and there's the doctor afflicted with the exact same thing that you're suffering, that would not be a comfort to you. And so that's what we're speaking about. We're not speaking about the fact that the Lord isn't sympathetic to us, but he does not experience emotion as we experience emotion. And as I say, this is tied to his immutability. God cannot change from within, and God cannot change from without. There's a progression, logically, between God being eternal, timeless, to being unchangeable, to being impassible. All of these things are connected. You say, well, isn't there a sense in which God does change? Because you think, here's the Lord, and all of a sudden, someone becomes a Christian, they begin fearing God. Something has changed. God went from not being feared to now being feared. So isn't there a change that takes place? And of course, if you think about it for a few seconds more, you realize, well, that's not a change in God. That's a change in one of his creatures and in the correlation or relationship that that creature bears toward God. God's will is not swayed from anything outside of himself. His will is not swayed by anything outside of himself. As I say, that does not mean, you know, God is not a stranger to joy, for instance. But what it means is that when we speak about God and joy, we have to recognize we can't think in the same categories in which we experience or think about experiencing joy. God's joy or any other category that we would think of as emotion in ourself is something that is permanent. So we'll see more in a moment. It's not just permanent. It's even more than that. But it is something that is permanent. It is not clouded by involuntary pain of one sort or another. Maybe, you know, one way is to think about it, is we tend to think of emotion as a disposition. It's something that you can have or not have. So I have something happens and you become angry. And now there's this disposition that you're experiencing or manifesting of anger. or you become sad, or you become happy. And we're speaking in terms of dispositions. God doesn't have dispositions like that, a potential for something. You know, when sometimes he's one way and sometimes he's not that way. That's inherently tied to our idea of human experience of emotion. God doesn't have that. God, if we speak of God having dispositions, we'd have to say that they are eternally active. They are never not being manifest. They are eternally active, and they are maximally active. And so it's always and to the full extent these things are being manifest about who God is. And so it's not as if God is sometimes loving and then sometimes not loving. God is eternally loving. God is maximally loving. There is never a time when God is not as fully loving, where he is not loving without limitation and without conditionality. And so we're speaking about the fact that God is fixed. There's a fixedness and a fullness that cannot be changed, cannot be swayed, cannot be affected by something else. I realize this is somewhat difficult, causes our minds to stretch a little. So you see, impassibility, his inability to be affected, whether emotionally or otherwise, by something outside of himself. Secondly, we have the importance of impassibility, the importance of divine impassibility. You know, we have folk today who, it's actually quite popular in some modern circles, more liberal theological circles, though even some evangelical circles, to deny the attribute of divine impassibility. There are people who say God is passible. And they say God, you know, God, there's all this language about God expressing all these different emotions. And therefore, you have to basically deny all those things in order to maintain what is thought of as an orthodox doctrine of impassibility. We're going to talk about that in a second. There are some who have gone even further to say, well, you know, look, there at the cross, you see God suffering. There are people who have gone so far as to say that the divine nature died or suffered at Calvary. And of course, this is absolutely ludicrous. This is heresy. This is blatant, flagrant heresy to say that the divine nature can be subjected to those sorts of things. No, the glory is this. The glory is found in the incarnation, that the second person of the immortal person of the Trinity comes and assumes and is united with a human nature that can suffer and that can die. That's part of the glory of the cross. Here is the incarnate God, the God-man, who has stooped in such depth of humiliation so as to assume the nature of his creatures in order that, with the purpose that he could, so that that human nature could die and that human nature could undergo that sort of suffering. And so in their attempt to somehow make gains in understanding God as being feeling and suffering and so on, they actually lose the whole package that gives us the glory of the cross, the glory of the incarnation. The fact is that without the impassibility of God, we would have a God who is crippled by pain. God crippled by pain, albeit on our behalf. Nevertheless, crippled by pain on our behalf. When we desperately need a God who is strong to save us, not a God who is weakened by our own infirmities. That is no consolation. These liberal theologians think this will make Christians feel more comforted and more warm and fuzzy deep down in their hearts. It doesn't make us feel more warm and fuzzy. If God is crippled and not strong enough to save and is weakened by our own infirmities, it's no comfort at all to us. We want a God who is outside of these sorts of torments and so on. Now, what do we do with Scripture describing emotional attributes to God? You know, the Bible talks about all sorts of things. that are emotional language and applies them to God. You'll notice that the Bible doesn't give us a full description of all sorts. There's lots of emotional things that aren't described. God's never described as tormented or homesick or hysterical or despondent. And we could list probably 50 things that the Bible never describes him as. He's never described as being surprised or regretting something. What do we do with all of this this language? And the answer is, which Orthodox folk have held, which our confession obviously has included, is that the Bible speaks in anthropomorphic language. This is a big, long, fat word. That's all it means is that the Bible uses human descriptions and applies them to God to help us understand. And so the Bible speaks about God hearing and God, things coming up, a scent rising before the Lord, God's nose. It speaks about God's mouth. It speaks about the right arm of God's strength and so on. This is taking human, familiar descriptions and applying them to God. No one in their right mind thinks that God actually has a physical arm, or that the divine nature, God's essence, has ears or eyes or anything else. This would be ludicrous. And if you say, no, that's exactly what we think, and people insist, no, that's, we need to take the Bible literally, and therefore we should believe that God does have an arm and eyes and ears, that the divine nature has these things and so on, then you have to say, well, then let's go all the way. Because the Bible also describes God as a rock and as a tower and as one who roars like a lion and as a bird and as a door and so on. And so it's obviously ludicrous. God uses this sort of language. But the fact is, in the same way, when there's human emotion and other changes which are being described in God, we have to confess what comes clearly, both biblically and theologically prior. God can't change by being emotionally affected. Emotions in us can cloud and do cloud our judgment, or they function at times in the place of our judgment. So what's happening then? Why does God use this language in Scripture? Well, the answer is simple. And Calvin, I think, hits it on the head. It's accommodation. God uses accommodation to human limitations. That is, God looks upon our weakness. He looks upon our feebleness. He looks upon our creatureliness. And he speaks to us and communicates to us in a way that is easily absorbable. A way that is easy for us to understand, to grasp. A way that is easy for us to take on board. What is God doing? God is stooping to us. God is condescending to us. And this is an important point, I think, that we recognize this is God condescending to us to help us understand. It's not us going the opposite direction, where we are trying to raise our thoughts to God, and therefore we're coming, fabricating all of these ideas in order to describe God. No. It goes the other way. God is stooping to us. God is condescending to us. And what does that mean? For among other things, I think spiritually, even devotionally, for us, it punctuates or it underlines grace. This is a display of God's grace. God graciously condescends. Here is the God looking with pity and love and mercy, and he's stooping to us in order that there might be a fuller disclosure of himself. He wants us to see him. He wants us to know him. He wants us to understand him. He wants us to love, to be able to love and worship him. And so the disclosure, the revelation of himself, necessitates this divine, gracious, condescending accommodation, where the Lord stoops down to speak to us in ways that we can understand. But it's not just pedagogical, if you will. It's not just a teaching tool. It's not just, well, this will help you understand better. I think it's even more than that. Because God has designed for people to respond to him. God is designed for people to respond to him. And thus, he must be represented in temporal language. He has to be represented, as it were, in time, so that we're capable of interaction. There's a capability of interaction between God, the Creator, and the creature. There's action and reaction. And that can only happen in terms of him condescending and speaking to us in by these means of accommodation. We wouldn't be able to respond, and we wouldn't be able to interact with the Lord if it were not this way. And so it's not just to make it clearer and easier for us to understand. It's actually creating a means by which we can respond to him and we can interact with him. And so for that reason, the Lord just gives these sorts of descriptions, anthropomorphic or anthropathetic, I guess, descriptions of himself to us. And so you see something of the importance of divine impassibility. Lastly, briefly, the implications of divine impassibility. Now, I haven't asked you every week to stretch your minds like I am this evening. There have been plenty of weeks where it's been more accessible and easy for us. But it's important for us to do some hard work sometimes and to think a little more deeply. What are the implications? Here's where you see some of where the rubber hits the road for us. How does this impact us in terms of our walk before the Lord? Well, first of all, the first implication is that when we think about God, it forces us to think of God in terms of being absolutely complete. God is complete. God is not capable of loss. God is not capable of change. God is not capable of manipulation. God cannot get better, and God cannot get worse. God is supremely good. God is supremely blessed. When we think about the Lord, we should think in these terms. But what it means for us, practically speaking, is that God is utterly reliable. God is utterly reliable. God's impassibility, you know, brings at the level of consolation, spiritual comfort for us, a renewed sense of confidence in God's reliability. He is absolutely reliable. Unlike our spouse, our children, our parents, our boss, and anybody else that we have contact with, there's an absolute reliability here. And you know, you go to passages like Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, and it says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. If God was not impassible, if God was subject to change from some external force, if God could be affected by emotional change, we could not be consoled in this kind of unconditional manner described here in Hebrews 6. We could not be consoled in this way. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. We would be robbed of that. That for the Christian, in the Christian's experience, is fundamental. In the Christian's experience, that is basic to how we think, to how we walk devotionally before the Lord. That confidence, that reliability, is a bedrock for our spiritual comfort day in and day out. You take away the one, you are utterly robbed of the other. But it also means that we can, another implication is that we can offer ourselves unreservedly in devotion to him. We can offer ourselves to the Lord without reservation. You know, there's some people where you say, I'm going to give myself to them in this way or in this capacity. You're vulnerable because you don't know if the person you're looking at now will be that same person in 5 minutes, much less 5 weeks or 5 years. You don't know what's going to change in them or in their disposition toward you. But you see, with the Lord, we don't have that. There's no reservation. Unreservedly, we can pour out ourselves, we can devote ourselves and say, 100% devotion to this glorious, gracious God. And there's never a second thought, and never a need for a second thought. Another implication is this. When we think about praising God, you know, we praise our children. We say to one of our children, you did a great job picking up your toys. Or you did a great job in your schoolwork today. And what we're saying is they accomplished something. They hadn't done something and then they did do something. And therefore they're being praised for it. But when we think in terms of praising God, where praise becomes an end in itself. We can offer praise for what God is in himself. It's appropriate for us to offer praise for what God does and has done for us. That's absolutely appropriate. But we can offer praise for what God is in himself as the eternal, unchangeable, impassable, fully blessed God, eternal God. There are things there that will invoke and carry forward the praise of all the hosts of angels and all the hosts of the redeemed for all of eternity in themselves. And so we can see God is complete. He is there supremely blessed, utterly reliable. There is a bedrock for deep, abiding consolation. We can devote ourselves unreservedly to him. And we can lift up our praise to the Lord for who God is in himself. The impassibility of God. May the Lord help us as we stretch our minds a little in reflecting upon this eternal and glorious God. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God, we do confess that you are all glorious. You are forever blessed. The eternal, unchangeable, impassible God. What a privilege it is for us to raise thoughts and minds, and exercise our soul as we praise and glorify your great name. There is nothing in you that is not worthy of praise, and there is nothing outside of you that is so worthy of the adoration that we give to you. Lord, how thankful we are that we can build our lives upon you, upon the knowledge of God. How grateful we are for the sweet blessings that are given to us in this world and what appear to be, for most folk, the simplest things, growing day by day and understanding who you are, our minds and souls expanding to take in more and more of the knowledge of you, God, the God of heaven, to worship you, to adore you, to love you, to serve you, to give ourselves an unreserved devotion to you, to pour out our lives for your glory, for the magnifying of your glory. Lord, help us as we look back upon these last few months and point by point picking up the attributes, the revelation of who you are. Make us deeper, more godly, more faithful Christians as a result. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.